Well, good morning and happy Thanksgiving, everybody. And good morning and happy Thanksgiving to those who are watching online this morning. My name is Nate. I'm one of the fellow pastors here at Sunnyside. I do spiritual formation or discipleship ministry as well as youth ministry this morning. This is spiritual formation, but and youth are here, so it's still youth ministry. So last week, if you were here, I began us walking through 1 Corinthians, and I asked the question similar to what Tina Turner asked in her song in the 80s, what's love got to do with it? We looked kind of at the first seven verses. I kind of zoomed really in on the first verse, but I referred to the next kind of six verses as well. And so this morning we're going to look at verses 8 to 13. But a little bit of a recap from last week. And those of you who were here last week, I'm asking questions. So be warned. The first service, only one person answered the question. So let's see if you guys get a better score. So we started off by talking about the fact that the New Testament, the second half of your Bible, was actually written in a language called Koine Greek, which is ancient Greek. Greek that's spoken now is a little different, similar to the fact of Shakespearean English is different than modern English. And in the Greek language, they kind of had different meanings for words. And so we looked at the fact that the word love in English is one word, but in Greek, there's four different words. And this word that Paul is expressing here in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 is the Greek word agape. Now, does anybody remember what agape love is? Can we hear it a bit louder? Christian love. Lynn remembered. She gets the golden star. Good job, Lynn. Y'all all failed. So agape love, this is Christian love. This is the love that the Father expresses for creation and for humanity. And the love that the Father instructs those who are Christians, those who have made a decision to follow Jesus, to journey with Jesus, to emulate to each other and to the rest of the world as well. And then I left us with this question. Do we emulate that agape love of Christ to each other and to the world? And I don't know about you, but I've kind of been thinking through that this past week. Hopefully you have as well. This morning, though, we're going to switch kind of the question to a phrase. All you need is love. This is what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 13. You see, the first half, Paul is kind of addressing this almost philosophy or lifestyle that the Corinthians in the church in Corinth had, where they went, what's love got to do about it? And Paul's answer is, it's got everything to do about it, and all you need is love. Actually, in 1967, this was a song that came out from the hit young people's band, The Beatles. A couple facts about this song that the Beatles came out with in 1967. This song was actually written for the Our World tour, or Our World broadcast, not tour. The Our World broadcast was actually one of the first global broadcasts that was broadcasted around the world, hence global broadcast. And so in that, those who kind of got the Beatles to sing a song, they said, we want you to write a new song, and we want the lyrics to be intentionally simplistic, because there's some people where English isn't their first language, and so we want them to understand the song, not just to go, hey, that's a really great rhythm, but I have no idea what they're saying. And so that's what they did. It actually became the anthem of the flower power movement in the 70s, kind of the hippie movement that happened then. And it was filled with the utopian and humanitarian ideas of John Lennon, one of the writers. Paul McCartney was also the co-writer of this song. The chorus goes like this, and I heard that there were some complaints last week that I didn't sing the Tina Turner song. Sorry to disappoint, I'm not going to sing again. The singing might come later in the service. Maybe. Spoilers. So the chorus of this song goes, all you need is love. Is it yeah or yeah? Yeah. Da-da-da-da-da-da. All you need is love. Yeah? Da-da-da-da. All you need is love, love. Love is all you need. Well, this love that the Beatles are talking about was a worldly love. Like I said, it was kind of encompassing this utopian, humanitarian kind of approach that John Lennon took to life. And when we look in Scripture, when we look specifically at this passage, Paul is not talking about worldly love. He's talking about agape love. So if Paul was to write this song, he would state it this way. All you need is agape love. Yep. All you need is agape love. All you need is agape love. Agape love. Agape love is all you need. First century Paul to the Corinthians. So if Paul was to write that song, that's sort of what his chorus would look like. And that's sort of what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 13. And we'll begin to unpack and explore that this morning. You see, he starts off by saying in these verses, prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless. But love lasts forever. Now, our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. He continues by saying, now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfection, perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Three things will last forever. Faith, hope, not Lucier, one of my youth, and love. Sorry. And the greatest of these is love. Before we get into that, I want to talk about Mozart. When Mozart was a youth, a teenager, he liked to play a prank on his father. This prank was that he would come home late at night, and he would go into his house. His father, Leopold, would be asleep up in his upstairs room, and Mozart would go to their grand piano, because Leopold, as well, was a musician. I get magician and musician kind of blurred. And he would go to the grand piano and he would begin playing a scale. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And he would start off really loud and then he would get really quiet and he would not play the very last note. And then he would stomp up to bed and I can imagine him with a little snicker or smile on his face. Ha ha ha, I've got my dad. And he would get into bed and he would pull the covers on and go to sleep. And it's said that Leopold would be tossing and turning in his dreams. I don't know about you, but sometimes when Sam's trying to wake me up or an alarm goes off, I can hear that in my dreams. And Leopold would hear this scale, da-da-da-da-da-da, in his dreams, but wouldn't hear that last note. And it's said that he would pull off covers and stomp downstairs and go up to the piano and go, playing the last note. And then he would go soundly back to sleep in his bedroom. The scale was incomplete. You see, love, this agape love, as well, is incomplete here on earth. And we'll begin to unpack that and talk about that. You see, as Christians, a lot of the times we treat love, this love that we're supposed to emulate, as a moral, a rule, something that we have to follow. You know, I don't know about you, but when we're given the greatest commandment, to love our neighbors as ourself, I go, I have to do that to express the love of God. I have to be nice to everybody, check. On Thanksgiving, I need to say Happy Thanksgiving because that's loving, check. We treat love as a moralistic thing, as a list to be followed. Don't we? But it's not a rule. It's not a moral. What we see Paul expressing here to the church in Corinth is it's a lifestyle. It's a worldview. It's a reality in which we who follow Jesus live in. N.T. Wright, who's a commentator, a theologian, and the previous Bishop of Durham, says it this way: What we are concerned with here is the way in which Paul describes the call of love and of life itself. As an unfinished scale going ahead of us into God's future, the music of love, which will one day become completed, is therefore not just our duty, it is our destiny. It is the reality in which we are called to live in, not just in the new heaven and the new earth, but here in our present reality as well. Paul begins by saying prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. What exactly is he saying here in this kind of first block of verses, in verses 8 to 13? Well, when he says love will last forever, some translations, it's the translation that we have in our seats, the New International Version, translates it by saying love never fails. And I was writing this sermon, the hit Jesus Culture song in 2012, was kind of playing in my head. Your love never fails, it never gives up. It never runs out on me. There you go, I sang. Yay, you got it. That's kind of what Paul is getting at here. That God's love never fails, it never gives out, it never runs out on us. You see, the Greek word here is pipto. Let's all say pipto. Pipto. Now, why do I get you guys to repeat these words? I read this article, I think it was a pastor or someone, and they said, here's the top five things I hate about Sunday morning service. And one of them is, he said, when preachers get you to repeat Greek words, I don't care about the Greek word. I don't want to repeat it. That means nothing. I get you guys to repeat it so that you can remember it. You're having an audible kind of reminder. So pipto is the Greek word. But what does that mean? The Greek word pipto means collapse or fall apart. And so when Paul says love will last forever, or as some translations say it, love never fails, he's saying it will never collapse. It will never fall apart. It will never fade. It will never go away. If we were to kind of amend this and bring this into kind of our understanding, it would sort of sound like this: prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will never fall away or crumble. Now, our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. I don't know about you, but when I read that, that kind of brings it more into perspective, doesn't it? When I read that, I go, oh, wow, love is something that will never fall away. It will never crumble. It will never pipto. Paul is talking about all these things that are happening in the church in Corinth: prophecy and unknown, speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge. And again, he refers to the gift of prophecy. You see, because the church in Corinth, they were emphasizing or lifting above or valuing certain things over the agape love of God. They're saying, we need to focus on these things. These things are the most important things about being a Christian. And what Paul was seeing is other people who weren't Christians were coming and probably, most likely, every Sunday, if they did gather on a Sunday, they were preaching these sermons saying, if you're a Christian, you got to be prophesying and you got to be speaking in tongues and you got to have knowledge, you got to know all the right things. And if you're not a Christian. And so Paul is writing this saying, whoa, you're getting it all wrong. Those things are important. Yes, the gifts of the Spirit, in the previous chapter, he's talked about all these wonderful gifts. These gifts given to the body to bring about the kingdom of God. But he's saying those things you're emphasizing, you're valuing over the love that God is calling us to have. Love should be the center. Those gifts should draw us into that love, not away from it. And that's what Paul is seeing here with this church. And so this question remains in what we see in this passage. What do we value in the place of agape love God has for us and calls us to have for one another? We'll get into that in a little bit, but keep that in the back of your heads. He says that these gifts that the church in 1 Corinth, I did that again in the first service, I kept calling them 1 Corinth, the church in Corinth, the first letter. They are not the first Corinths. These gifts that the Corinthians are valuing, he says, are useless. In the end, they're useless. And this is the Greek word, katagio. Katagio. Now you'll remember it because you repeated it. This word here means abolish. It's not simply just useless. Abolish. When you abolish something, it's destroyed, isn't it? That's kind of the definition of abolish. And he says that these gifts will be abolished in the time of perfection. These partial things will become useless. They will become katagio. They will be abolished. What does he mean by time of perfection? What Paul is referring to is the new heaven and the new earth. And so if we were again to rephrase this passage in that understanding, it might sound like this. The gifts or things we value so strongly and place so much importance on over the love of God mean nothing. The gift of heavenly languages, having insight into how God works, even knowing what he is doing, etc., will mean nothing. They won't hold any ground in the new heaven and the new earth, but love will never fall away or crumble. He then goes on to say, when I was a child, I spoke and I thought and I reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and complete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. What is he saying in this next kind of section? Well, Paul gives these three explanations for the same argument. If you've read any of the other Pauline epistles, his other letters, what you'll see is Paul uses strategic arguments to make his point, and sometimes his arguments are very repetitive. He kind of just says the same thing, but says it differently, because he's trying to emphasize something. And so he uses three explanations for the same argument. The first is a general kind of explanation that anybody and everybody should be able to understand. Childhood to adulthood. He says this when he says, when I was a child, I spoke and I thought and I reasoned as a child, but when I grew up, I put away childish things. What he's talking about here is this kind of natural thing that happens. When we're children, we start to get taller, and for some of us, our voice drops and things happen, and then we put away kind of the childish things that we do. The baby talk stops. I'm trying to sell some of my childhood toys. Those things get put away. And I become a boring adult who goes to work. I don't think adulthood's boring. I love my job. And so that's the example. My boss is right there. I have to say that. And so this is the example he uses. This example of saying when we mature in our faith, what ends up happening is we put away these childish ways that we live in our faith. This is what he's saying to the church in Corinth. He's saying, you're acting like children. To be an adult is to emulate the love of God, to allow that inbreaking of his kingdom to happen here and now, to abolish the childish ways that we might live out our faith. He says, I put away these childish things. What is this word, put away, this phrase? It's that word katagio, which means abolish. Good job. You all passed the test. Abolish. Reverend Leon Morris, who's a commentator, states it this way. He says, with all this, Paul contrasts humanity's estate. As someone has said, he was no Peter Pan, refusing to grow up. He was determinedly exercised the functions of adulthood. Paul does not mean simply that childish things pass away with the passing of time. His choice of verb indicates a determination on his part that he would not be ruled by childish attitudes. The tense is perfect, which, what does that mean? It's the Greek tense for completed in full and affecting the present state or reality, which shows that Paul put away childish things with decision and finality. Paul makes a decision in his life to live out that agape love right here, right now, in his reality. And he calls and challenges the church in Corinth to do so as well. The second explanation or example he gives here is the mirror analogy when he says, now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. You see, Paul just gives us a general one with the child into adulthood, and then he actually zeroes in on the church in Corinth. What you may not know is the church in Corinth was in the place of Corinth, obviously. And Corinth was one of the main manufacturers in the first century of mirrors. And so when Paul starts to talk about mirrors, the people in Corinth go, we know exactly what you're talking about. We make those every day. But what exactly is he saying here about mirrors and God's love and the new heaven and new earth and the reality that we are called to live in? It's sort of what C.S. Lewis says in the Chronicles of Narnia in my favorite book, The Last Battle. You see, spoilers, the book's been out since 1945-ish, so if you haven't read it, spoilers. But it's been out for a couple decades. This book talks about the end of Narnia. It sort of is like C.S. Lewis's version of the Book of Revelation. And what he says here is, at the quote that I'm going to read at this point, just to set the stage for you guys, the main characters are all there, all eight of them, the four siblings and two friends and the first two people who were entered ever into Narnia. And they've crossed over into this strange new world that is somewhat familiar to them. And one of the characters, Diggory, says this. He says, but that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here. Just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or a copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy, who's one of the other characters. Spoilers. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all of the dear creatures have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it is different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as a waking life is from a dream. It's found on pages 160 to 161, at least in the one that I have at home. You see, Paul is referring to something very similar to what C.S. Lewis taps on here in The Last Battle by saying this phrase, this example of a mirror. He's talking about the fact that this reality that we live in is but a shadow reality compared to the new heaven and the new earth. That yes, the inbreaking of God's kingdom kind of, it's sort of like, have you ever been outside and it happens a lot when I'm driving and through the clouds I kind of see the ray of sunshine. I think it's really cool, and I imagine it's like a ray from heaven. And so that's kind of what happens in our reality as Christians, is the kingdom shines through the clouds, and we see this reflection. We see his kingdom. It's at, like what Jesus said, is the kingdom of God is at hand. It is present with us. And so what Paul is referring to here is this fact that we live in this reality that's sort of like a mirror. Or to put it even more in our context here in Ottawa, it's sort of like right now if you're walking along the canal, you might see the beautiful colors of the trees reflected in the water. But it's murky, it's not quite perfect. But every once in a while you get a perfect picture of the trees. I always like looking at those pictures and I go, how do they get those when I'm on Facebook? This is what Paul is talking about. And then he uses the explanation of what we know. So he's given this general one, this general explanation, or example, sorry. Then he gives a very specific one to the church in Corinth, but we can still kind of understand it. And then he gives a very individualistic one. He says, all that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. He's saying in the new heaven and the new earth, when the shadow reality becomes not just a reflection, but the true Narnia, as C.S. Lewis would put it, the true reality in which we are called to live in, he says, I will know it so much as God knows me completely. It's sort of like what Jeremiah says when he says, God knows every hair on your head. He knit you in your mother's womb. It's what I say to the youth when I say, God actually knows you more than you know yourself. And that complete knowledge is what we will have in the new heaven and the new earth. We will live in the complete reality of God's love, not just moments of it in our life. He then says three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. What is he saying here? It's sort of like what Christopher Wordsworth in 1862 wrote about in one of his hymns. He said, faith will vanish into sight, hope be emptied into light, love in heaven will shine more bright. You see, faith right now is believing in what is not seen, hoping for what is to come. Hope is hoping for what's to come. But in the new heaven and the new earth, when we enter into that kingdom reality, even here and now, when we enter and begin to emulate that love, even here and now, faith becomes our reality. Hope, the thing that we are hoping for, happens. We no longer have to hope. We no longer have to have faith, because it's our existence. And what is our existence? It is grounded in this agape love of the Father. Revelation puts it this way. It says that the sun will no longer be there. It will only be the shining face of God's glory. That will be what warms us, what gives us light. That love will be what we live in. So what about us? We've talked all about a whole bunch of stuff. What about us this morning here at Sunnyside in 2023? I want to ask this question. What do we value above the inbreaking of God's love and kingdom? What are we valuing like the church in Corinth valued? They valued gifts and speaking in tongues and prophecy and hidden knowledge. And maybe that's something you value. Maybe that's something that you're going, this is the greatest thing. This is what I have to strive for. Maybe it's not. Do you hang on every word of the pastor? Do you value your comfort over the inbreaking of God's love and kingdom? Do you value tradition? Do you go, it's always been this way, so it's always going to be this way? But I don't know about you, but there's times in my life where I feel that tug, where I feel God going, I want to allow my love and my kingdom to inbreak in your life. And it's scary, and this is honestly where I get a little uncomfortable, and you may be right now as well. It's sort of like that moment that Abram takes in Genesis 12. When God calls him and says, Abram, go and walk into the desert. And I was actually listening to a podcast this week, and they were talking about this very passage. And it's interesting because they said, you know what we don't kind of keep in mind at that point? What? The fact that Abram didn't have any of the scripture, at least written. He didn't have the Torah even, the first five books of the Bible. The New Testament, that was going to be written hundreds, thousands of years later. All Abram had was that voice of God calling him into the wilderness, calling him to take that step, calling him to allow the inbreaking of God's kingdom and love in his life. And it was scary, and sometimes we find ourselves there. Are you going to take that step this morning? What do we value above the inbreaking of God's love and kingdom in our lives, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, at Sunnyside? And how can we as a community, even as individuals, begin to allow God's love and kingdom to come here on earth as in heaven, here in our lives as in heaven, here in our homes as in heaven? How can we allow that reality, the sun to shine through the clouds, and not live simply in a murky, shadowy world? This week, as we think through that, as we enter into that, let's challenge ourselves. Let's challenge each other to begin to ask the question, am I valuing anything above what God is calling me to? Anything above the inbreaking of his love and his kingdom? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for this chapter in 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote to explain your agape love. And Lord, I pray that as we go from here, as we continue in this service, as we come to your table even, that we would begin to ask ourselves, am I valuing something? Am I living in fear? Is God calling me to take that step? Father, may our prayer as we go from here be, your kingdom come, your will be done, here on earth, here in our reality, our midst, as in heaven.